The Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the best examples of Jesus' teaching, and I say that because it is the lengthiest of all the sermons we have of anyone. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's delivered to a general population of Jews. He identifies them as salt of the earth in chapter 5, and he identifies them as light of the world. And toward the kind of middle end of this sermon, he says in Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." And I just want to say this in verse 7, 7, 8, verses 7 and 8. You see the confidence. It's not ask and this might happen and seek and you might find. There is a certainty here. Ask, seek, and knock. And then he says in verse 9, "Or which one of you, if his son is asking for bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he's asking for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then are evil, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I know it seems kind of weird for Jesus to say, you who are evil. It's kind of a comparative sort of thing. He's not trying to identify them all as just, you know, a bunch of evil people. But the point is, he's saying, if you know how to treat your own kids, then yes, your heavenly Father will know how to do that. Ask and it will be given. And I think maybe that's part of the problem, is we don't have a confidence in him to ask, to seek, and knock the way that we should. And again, Jesus speaking to the general population. These aren't the special disciples that he had gathered together to say these things to. This is not a private message that you read of like in John 13 through 17, where, it's just him and the apostles. This is a whole large group of people. We don't even know how many people were gathered together. We do know that sometimes Jesus preached in front of thousands at one time. We say that because we have at least two different instances where we see him feeding the 5,000 men and the 4,000. Mark makes a pretty good distinction of two different times. So, you know, it's not that he never did speak to just really large crowds. He does. But he tells them, and he tells them all, ask, seek, and knock. Again, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, then you should trust that God can do that too. John, in 1 John 5, verse 13 through 15, also uses the very same idea that in asking God, he will grant to us the things we're asking. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. This is a very strong statement. It's not just ask anything in my name and it'll be done, which is what he tells the apostles. This is if we ask anything according to his will. Now, I think that can mean a couple different things. It might mean knowing his actual revealed will, knowing the Bible, knowing how God works. We wouldn't be asking for things to happen that would be very clearly go against the will of God. At the same time, I think he's saying there are some things that are according to his will that we may not know until they're actually revealed. Maybe we ask for something that we really genuinely think is a good thing that it's just not going to work out that way. Romans 8 actually reminds us that God causes all things to work together. Now, as you get to verse 28, I have here before you verses 26 through 28, where Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses," or in our weakness. "For we do not know how or what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings." That idea of groaning, he says these are groanings that are too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that every moment of life is going to go exactly smoothly. Actually, I think that's not at all what he's saying here, but God causes all things. If you look at the entirety of things, he causes those things to work together for our good. But this concept of groaning, that's kind of what I want to look at for just a moment here. First of all, in Acts chapter 7, verse 34, is where the very same Greek word is used. And from that, we're going to go to Exodus 2, which is not written in Greek, but it references Acts 7. So Stephen, the sermon he preaches, the very last sermon we know of, he preaches. He ends up being executed, basically, by those who heard. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." This is God saying it. Stephen, in his sermon, is going through the history of Israel, and he gets to this point where he quotes God. As God said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I'll send you Moses to Egypt." And then, you know, he spends a little time talking about Moses. But the idea of the groaning of the people is the very same word that Paul uses about the Spirit as he intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. The idea of that groaning, it's almost, and it's funny to say, I don't really have the words other than the word groaning, but it's kind of more the feeling than the actual word. Sometimes, you know, it's just this way that we feel like there's something we want to say. We just don't know how to say it. We don't know the very words, but we know that feeling that we want to convey. Well, that's somewhat what we have going on here. In Exodus 2, in verse 23 through 25, is where we have this exact thing spoken of that Stephen references. So Acts 7 goes back to Exodus 2, where we read that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue, that's the whole point, is their groaning of all the problems they were going through. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's a very powerful statement, and that's kind of how it's supposed to come across, is God saw and God knew. Well, yeah, he knew because he had heard their groanings. And that's the point, the groaning. God knows what we need as we pray, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. We need to start with an understanding of praying the way we should, of reaching out to him, asking, seeking, knocking. You know, sometimes opportunity, we say opportunity knocks. Well, I'm just kind of throwing a few things here together, but the idea is we've got to be ready for these things. We've got to have the courage and trust in God that he's going to do what he says he is going to do. It's not just a matter of God is waiting and, oh, now he's not waiting because he's reading our minds and our intentions. He asks us to ask him. He wants us to seek from him. He wants us to knock. And that's where we were starting off there in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the point. Ask, seek, knock, it will, and that's the thing he says with all three of these things. You ask, and it will be given. You seek, and you will find. You knock, and the door will be open. There's not any sort of flexibility of possibility that who knows what's going to happen here. But we need to ask. We need to pray. I don't know that any of us probably really does consider that we pray as often as we should, and it's not just about the oftenness of the thing, but that does help. Praying often. There are many prayers. The idea in Luke 18 that is conveyed there of trying to talk to God over and over again. The parable that is used there, Jesus speaks of a woman who comes to an unjust judge and basically harasses the guy until he finally does something. And his point is God will listen to us just like this unjust judge listens to how hard this woman came after him. God listens. He will do that. And if God, you know, will do that, that's what we need to do more and more. Prayer, I think, is something we just don't talk too much about as the way we should. I'm not talking about public prayer. This is more on the idea of private prayer. There is a gentleman by the name of Edward, I don't know where that name came from, E.M. Bounds. His name is, I think, Edward McKendry Bounds. He lived in the 19th century, early part of the 20th century. I think he died before World War I, just to let you know his time frame. But he wrote a number of books on prayer. I actually have the one book that's a compilation of, I think, 13 books that he wrote on prayer. You wouldn't think there's that much to say about prayer. And there is redundancy. I mean, there are some chapters that he says, if you read it, the same sort of thing over and again, a sense of repetition for sure is necessary. But I think we need that because God wants us to reach out to him. I know I don't pray to him the way I should. Very often, if I'm going to assess my own prayers privately, it's about myself, you know? It's very self-centered. And I don't know that God is looking for us to be that way. It's not that he doesn't want us to ask for ourselves at all, but is that really all it is? The idea of the groaning is conveyed in a number of passages, as I have here before. You've probably already read 2 Corinthians 5, 2 through 4. The very idea here in that section that Paul is talking of, our groaning in this body, that we, in this tent, groan, longing to put on our heavenly calling. The idea of the groaning, the idea of this prayer life, is that it really is something that is just heavy on our mind, heavy on our hearts, heavy on our souls. I don't know that there's ever been a time since mankind's beginning that prayer should be used less, you know. Prayer is probably something that we need to depend on more and more and more and more as we go through life. And so Paul here is talking about if indeed, indeed by putting it on, that is putting on this new body, the heavenly dwelling, we would not be found naked. It's not just that we are unclothed from the burden of the tent, of this body. While we're still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. It's not just to be naked, as some translations use that word there, but that we would be clothed upon or further clothed. The idea is that our mortality, and in our mortality, we groan, but that groaning is the longing, that yearning, till the day that mortality is swallowed up by life. 1 Corinthians 15, that's actually the phrase that he uses there. Here, he talks about being clothed upon or further clothed so that what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. So 1 Corinthians 15 here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. The point that I want to get to is that there are some things we cannot trust God to do. The title of the lesson actually, and I had it up there, but it looks bad. We cannot trust God. You look at that, stark. That doesn't sound right. But the point I want to make tonight has to do with the fact that God wants us to trust him, but there are things that we cannot trust God to do. And I've only got four that I came up with on this, but the first thing I would suggest is that we can't trust God to answer every prayer we offer exactly how we want him answered. Just because we're asking doesn't mean God's going to go, oh, it's you, so I'm going to go do this. It may not be for the greater good. It may not be like we read in 1 John 5, it may not be according to his will that this is answered the way that we want it. Now, I know we're talking a lot about prayer, and there's more to be said than this sermon is going to address. I know we did a good study of prayer a while back. One of the things that I think needs to be said even now is that sometimes when it seems that God does not answer our prayer, that it's a no. You know, when we ask of each other certain things, the answer is either going to be yes, no, or maybe later. But yes and no go. And sometimes we say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. And I've heard people get really angry talking about God, he doesn't answer prayer. Maybe he's just saying no. Maybe the things we're asking are not in accordance with his will, which means we need to dive into his word to understand how he works, how he operates. Maybe we're asking God to do something that just, it's against his very nature. Speaking of that, when I was in philosophy class, I think in college, we had a philosophy of religion class, and that was one of the things we talked about was the nature of God. And there are certain things that man, it's kind of silly to say it this way, but man has an expectation of God's omnipotence. In other words, you know, he's all-powerful. That's what the word omnipotence means, omnipotent. But the idea is that God is not going to do something in his nature that goes against his nature. So the question comes up, if God can do anything, can he make a rock that's so heavy that he can't pick it up? We had a guy who actually asked that extremely seriously. And the philosophy teacher that we had basically looked at him and he goes, nope, he can't. And the reason he can't is that goes against his very nature. I was impressed with that because it was like, bam, that answer was just there. You know, it wasn't hours worth of talking and discussing about all the... He's just like, no, he can't do that because it goes against his nature. So there are some things maybe that we ask that go against the very nature of God. I would also suggest that we can't trust God to compose our lives so that there's no suffering and no trouble, loss, grief, disappointment, etc. How many of us would like that, you know? No time ever that there would be suffering, no troubles, no loss. We would never grieve or be disappointed in life. We would never get upset. Again, you can't find that God is going to do that. We can't trust God to compose our lives in that way to protect us completely. Even his own son did not come to the earth and have a life that there was no problem at all. He suffered tremendously, not just on the cross, but his life was a hard life. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, one of the funniest things to me, if you kind of read between the lines, is when Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they're basically like, Abraham, how old are you? You're not even 50. Well, we know that Jesus died around the age of 33, you know? We're not told exactly. You know, in dating things, there's a lot of flexibility with how we date. Bottom line is, he's between the age of 30, 33. Apparently, he looked older than he really was, because they said, you're not even 50. And you know Abraham. And he's like, before Abraham was, I am. And that really set them up and got them angry, because they knew exactly what he meant by that. But I think Jesus looked older. He suffered so much in those short years. I would also suggest that God can't be trusted to give us everything we want or set our hearts on. And that may sound like the first one. You know, we're going to ask for things we want. God is asking for us to ask him, to ask, seek, knock. But it's not that God can be trusted to just give us everything we want or set our hearts on, just because it's what we want, what we've asked for. It may very well be to our detriment. It may be to others' detriment. It may be to the detriment of God himself. It may not even be to his glory. That's one of the things that I think we need to kind of stress. I didn't have this in my notes. I have it. Hang on a second. I got to look it up on my phone because I do have this. Yes, and I've shared this with you before in time past. A gentleman by the name of Ole Halsby. He was a Norwegian theologian. So his name looks like Ole, like an old man, O-L-E. But he put it this way, and I like this. It's a hard statement, to be honest. Lord, if it be to your glory, heal suddenly. Now, how many of us want that? When we get sick, we pray for healing, and we want it to happen quick. He then goes on, if it will be to your glory more, then heal gradually. If it will glorify you even more, then may your servant remain sick a while. Sorry. And if it will glorify your name even more, then take him to yourself in heaven. Sorry, I don't know why I didn't plan on that. Just certain things you think of when you're reading that. And I don't know how easy it would be to say those words in actual prayer, to say, you know, if it would glorify you, then heal me quickly. That's my prayer, always. If it is maybe a little slower on your timetable, that's fine. But to get to that particular point, to say, if it would glorify you, that I would be really sick for a really long time or even die, I think that's a really hard thing for us to genuinely pray. But I think that's where God wants us to be. Jesus himself, the night he was betrayed, prayed, not my will, but yours be done. I don't think that was an easy prayer. I say that because we read in Luke that he was sweating great drops of blood. Now, or like great drops of blood. Either the stress was so much that his sweat was very heavy, as if it was blood, you know, a different sort of drop. Or there was actually a term where they, you know, it's real rare for your capillaries in your head to burst in your sweat. It's possible, I guess. Either way, he was in a very stressful situation. It wasn't a cakewalk for him. So when Jesus asked, you know, your will be done, that's the point of, I think, what this Halsby guy is getting to. Finally, and again, I don't know that this is all that we could say, but we cannot trust God to stick to our timeline. I know people, y'all probably know people, there may be some of you who are this way. You just, in your mind, you know what's going to happen, you know how it's going to happen, and it does. James tells us in James 4 that we shouldn't be that way. We should not boast in pride and say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go to this town and we're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make a profit. James says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. So you need to say it as a different sort of idea, which is, if the Lord wills, then we will do this or that. That's the sentiment I want us to get to in this series of points. And I guess part of it, when we talk about suffering and problems in life, why do we think that we should be the exception when God's own son wasn't? Jesus didn't come to this earth and say, look, God's going to put the burden on me and only me and not anybody else. It's kind of the social gospel concept or misconception that, you know, God is going to treat Christians in a very easy way, that it's just going to be a very easy life. In Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9, the writer there tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this isn't the only time. You've got this also in Philippians 2 and in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not just that Jesus was obedient. Look how far he was willing to be obedient to glorify his Father. I want to close with Mark 8, 34, 35, and I have this, you know, like these other passages in front of you. When he called the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You and I, we've heard this statement so much, I don't know that we really get it. You know, it's like familiarity breeds contempt sort of thing, but a little different. But if you think about it, if anyone would come after me, the idea of would is that you're willing to come after me. Jesus gives you the upfront. He basically says, if you're willing to come after me, you need to understand that you need to deny self. That's the point of Christianity, is denying self. Furthermore, take up your cross. And if you think about that, the taking up of one's cross, the idea in the first century was really easy. The cross meant death. The cross didn't just mean punishment. The cross didn't just mean a really hard few days. The cross meant death. They knew that. Modern day, I think we would probably have a problem if someone was saying something like, if you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his... You think of the gallows, you think of an electric chair, you think of a way of execution. You think of something that ends in death. I mean, that's the point here. You take up your cross. Doesn't mean you need to wear your jewelry. He's saying, take up your cross. Take up that which you are going to die for and die because of. And then follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. That's backward thinking. But that's exactly the way God thinks when we compare our thoughts with his thoughts. Isaiah tells us his thoughts and his ways aren't ours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and so are his thoughts higher than ours. That's the point. God doesn't look at things the way we do. And so when we pray to him, we need to pray the things that are on our heart. We need to understand that God knows better than we know, but we need to pray, and we need to understand, just like we were saying earlier in that particular slide, that we cannot trust God to just answer every prayer we offer just because we want him answered. We can't expect God to compose our lives with a smooth road that's just no problems at all. He's not going to give us everything we want just because our hearts are set on it, and he is not going to stick to our own timeline. He's going to do things in his way, to his name's honor and glory. We can't trust God for these things, but we can trust Him in the things that truly do glorify Him, which is salvation. God wants us to be saved. God wants us to be with Him forever. That's His design. 1 Thessalonians 5, in verses 9, 10, and 11, that's what He says, that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what He wants. That's His desire. If that's our desire, then we're going to do what He commands. Right before He ascended back home to heaven, He told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. That's in Mark 16 and in verse 16. If you have done that, that's good. That's great. That's a good beginning, because that's exactly what Jesus calls it, a new birth. But if you haven't done that, you need to start. You can't finish a race that you don't start. You can't. I mean, I know there are stories of people who run the Boston Marathon who don't sign up the way they're supposed to. They just run. And they may even cheat. But bottom line is, they're not going to get any sort of recognition or reward or anything if they don't sign up the way you're supposed to. And that's the thing. You want to be in the family of God. God wants you to be in His family. But you've got to do it on His terms. And tonight, if you've not been baptized, this is your opportunity. Everything is ready. You can come forward now to be baptized and have all your sins washed away. We'd urge you to do that as we stand together and sing.